Let's turn to the Gospel of John chapter 20. This morning we are going to consider the personal revelation of the resurrected Jesus Christ to Mary Magdalene. I wanted to first remind you of where we are, the context. It's been a few weeks since Resurrection Day, since we've considered these verses. So we're going to look at the beginning of chapter 20 and just read those verses. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, it says that Christ appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom seven devils had been cast out. And it's that report, the report of that first appearance to Mary Magdalene, that we're going to see in our text today. But let's first look at the events leading up to that in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 20. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their homes. If you'll picture the scene with me, trying to harmonize the synoptics with this account in John, the wee hours of the morning, it's yet dark. Mary sets out from her home to go to the tomb. Perhaps she's made plans to meet the other women there that they might anoint the body of Jesus Christ. Mary, the mother of James, and Salome set out a little bit later while it's still dark, but not with Mary. They're concerned about who might roll the stone away. While they're on their way to the tomb, there's an earthquake that they feel, but at the time of that earthquake, an angel of the Lord moves the stone away. Of course, the angel did not need to move the stone to let Jesus out. The purpose of the moving of the stone was that man might go in and witness the resurrection. Hold your place in John and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Mary Magdalene, okay, is the first one. She arrives at the tomb while it's yet dark. As the sun is rising, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome are beginning to near the tomb as well. We assume that's what's recorded in John has happened first, as it clearly says that it was before the sun rose. Mary sees that the stone is not in front of the sepulchre. She does not see any angels, no record yet of her seeing any angels. So in a hurry, she anxiously runs to tell the other disciples. In the meantime, while she is running to tell the disciples, the other Mary and Salome arrive, and it's dawn, and they witness the presence of an angel. And Matthew chapter 28, verses 3 through 8, reports that. It says, "And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee, where you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples." So they go, they tell the disciples. But by that time, Mary had already seen Peter and John. Peter and John have already taken off to run to the tomb. The idea here is that they're in a hurry. They're running as fast as they can. John the younger outruns Peter, who may be a little bit older, and he gets there first, and he looks in, and this shows the inward character of the disciples, how Peter goes in the tomb, John stays outside and looks in, and Peter runs in, and J.C. Ryle observes, he says, "The flowers in the Lord's garden are not all of one color and one scent, though they are all planted by one Spirit. The Church of Christ has some in its ranks who are like Peter and some who are like John, and a place for all and a work for all to do." We can learn positively from the temperaments of Peter and John and in our text today, Mary, that believers do indeed differ. But we can also learn negatively from Peter and John's response, because they end up missing the whole thing. We read that Mary, as well as the other women, see the angels. We're going to see that Mary Magdalene actually saw Christ himself, but Peter and John did not see either at this point. They saw the grave clothes, they saw the folded napkin. John reports of himself that he believed, but he kept that to himself. He also reports that he and his companion Peter, as yet they did not know the Scripture. It says they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And if you think about that, here it is, 3 long years, these 2 leading apostles heard about the resurrection many times, right out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, yet they didn't understand it. And not only that, but take note what they do. They see the grave clothes, they fold the napkin, the folded napkin that was around his head, they see it there, lying there, where Jesus should have been, and what do they do with the empty tomb in verse 10? "Then the disciples went again to their homes." Little faith, little experience. They returned to their homes. They missed everything. But Mary Magdalene stays. Mary Magdalene remains by the grave. Her frightened excitement now giving way to patient resignation. She's just resigned to be patient there and waiting and weeping. And that brings us to our text for today, verse 11, John 20. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw 2 angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, and the body of where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' And when she had said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She supposed him to be the gardener and said to him, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him that I might take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'Teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.' And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her." What I'm going to do today is, first, we're going to take a look at the events of the passage, after which we're going to turn our attention to consider this woman, Mary, Mary of Magdala, of whom the world has so many opinions as to who she was and who she might be, but one whom actually from the Scripture we know very little, but we can say much of. And then after that, close with considering some of the application that would come from this interaction between Mary and the risen Christ and what it reveals to us in our relationship with Christ. This is a narrative that is peculiar to John. Of all of the accounts of the resurrection of our Lord, there is perhaps none that is so moving, so touching as this. Peter and John, as men often do, when men can do nothing, we go home. Let's go home and take a nap. We can't do anything about this. They leave. But this one, Mary, can't leave. Her helpless love keeps her there. The fact that she can't do anything freezes her. She stays the only place where she knows she needs to be. And she breaks out into loud, unrestrained weeping. So overcome with grief and helplessness, through her tear-blurred eyes, she takes a glance into the tomb. She sees two angels. So overcome with grief and helplessness, though, she doesn't even realize necessarily that these are angels. But here we have, in the tomb of Christ, in this place of death, we have heaven and earth meeting. Almost as if they're waiting for her there, are two angels. Just waiting, right at the site where the body of Jesus had lain. And Mary knew exactly where that body had lain because she was there. In a place of death, where there was no odor of death because no body had ever lain there, and neither would the body of Christ be permitted to undergo corruption. Now two heavenly witnesses, along with two earthly witnesses. Two earthly witnesses, the grave clothes and the napkin. The heavenly witnesses, the two angels, at the head and the feet, just like the two angels that flanked the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. Mary just starts to talk to them. She's not afraid. She sees them, but likely doesn't realize that they're angels. Luther comments on this verse. He says, "No man is so brave-hearted that he would not be terrified to behold an angel." Yet Mary's heart is completely elsewhere. She's lost here. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, the angels know why she's weeping, but their question is one to suggest that she should not be weeping. "Woman, why are you weeping?" How often we weep? Because it appears. There appears to be a frowning providence, only to find out that we need not weep. Though the outward circumstances appear grim, it is God who is accomplishing in and accomplishing through us His perfect and holy will. God has forged in this world and in this life, God has forged an inseparable link between suffering and glory. That's the road that Christ took. And don't be deceived, brothers and sisters, by the current idea that's rampant in the church that we can ignore tears or troubles in this life, to ignore them and they'll go away. There is no future glory unless there is suffering here. Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "This is the place of the furnace, the forge, and the hammer." Robert Murray McShane said, "I always feel much need of God's afflicting hand." How many of us could say that? "I always feel much need of God's afflicting hand." David said it in Psalm 119, verse 71. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Pain and tears, while we go through them, are never enjoyable, but they are usually profitable. They try us, they test us, they expose us, they expose our sins, they expose what we really are. Job, after shedding numerous tears, comes out at the end and he says, "I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Asaph, in Psalm 73, verse 22, after shedding many tears, says, "I was foolish and ignorant, I was a beast before thee." See, it is through suffering, it is through pain that character is built, that fruit is born in our lives, that it prepares us for service. Luther said, "Affliction is the Christian's theologian." He said, "My temptations have been my masters in divinity." Suffering and pain ultimately lead us to know God better, and they prepare us for future glory. It's only after recounting much pain that Asaph in Psalm 73 can write, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none on earth I desire besides thee." When life on earth is so good, we'll never say that. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none on earth I desire besides thee." But when stripped, when afflicted, we come to that realization. Mary was confused here by a dark providence. She had just seen Jesus mocked and murdered, and now, to add insult to injury, now they've taken the Lord's body away and she doesn't know where it is. Look at verse 13, where she explains to the angels why she weeps. She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, her tears are valid from an earthly standpoint. She wept because she loved. Tears accompany human love, particularly when human love is forbidden or denied. Tears accompany human love. Mary wept because she loved. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, and the people looked at him, right? And they said, "See how much he loved." Anyone who has ever loved and lost knows Mary's tears. If you've ever lost someone, if you've ever lost a loved one as a result of an accident or negligence on the part of physicians or whatever, any evil that might befall you, you know how quickly you, as Mary will do, blame the secondary causes. Look at this. Look at what the doctors did. Oh, if that drunk driver only. Oh, it's all his fault. Oh, it's all her fault. We fail to realize that what we consider the crook in the lot, we fail to realize that that is God's doing. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Listen, if you get all wrapped up in secondary causes, that is exactly what Mary did. What did she say? Why are you weeping, Mary? Because they took the body away. If you get wrapped up in the secondary causes of your trouble, oh, the time, oh, the place, oh, if only this, oh, if only that, if only I had done this, if only I didn't do that, if only this happened and that followed, it will be impossible for you to see what God is doing. So while Mary's tears are justified and are the result of true love, the angel's question gets her to think about her circumstances. Why are you weeping, Mary? Now, Mary's error is that she points to the secondary cause. She weeps not over the separation of her Lord, but what does it say? They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. I would ask you the same question. Why are you weeping? You say, well, tears are justified on earth. And I say, yes, they are. Tears are very justified on earth. But I ask you, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? For what do you weep? Do you weep over your sin that separated you from God? If so, then yes, weep. But truth be told, we rarely weep for that. Most often our tears and our complaints are over secondary causes. If only they, if only I, the focus is the circumstance. So I ask the question, are you sad? Is your soul downcast? Are circumstances around you such that you find it hard to rejoice in the Lord? Take heart. There's a balm in Gilead. The Scripture says, why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. The only ultimate solution for heartache in your life is to cultivate nearness to God. There is a balm in Gilead. It's Christ. Draw near to Him. The Scripture says the Lord is compassionate. He's merciful. And you know what? He very often permits your tears so that you might draw near to Him. He's the very one. And only one who can finally and completely heal. He is the balm in Gilead. When we look at our life and we see it a mess, or we see trials and we see so much tears and pain, think of the picture of the tapestry. How on the back of it's a mass of tangled, purposeless threads. And sometimes we look at this in our life and that in our life and say, how does it all come together? Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. Now get this. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. My friend, take heart. The dark threads are as needful as those of silver and gold. Take heart. There is always a purpose of love behind a dark providence. Mary was weeping, supposing that this was a dark time, though it was the grandest and happiest of mornings, but she couldn't see it. Her eyes were on secondary causes. God was about to change it all, though. God was about to turn her mourning into dancing. Look at verse 14. At this point, something causes her. We don't know what. Maybe the angels look up or there's different speculation. But something causes her to turn around from glancing in the tomb back out into the garden. And in verse 14, it says, "Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?'" Take note, whom are you seeking? Not what are you seeking? Because Mary was seeking not a whom, but a what. She was seeking a dead body. She was seeking the what, the secondary cause, the corpse. Maybe this is why she remained blind to the one who spoke with her. We can wonder about this. Why did Mary not recognize Jesus? Was it objective or was it subjective? In other words, was Mary blind to the person of Jesus because Jesus has changed in his outward appearance? Or was it a subjective blindness? We can't be completely sure. Certainly Jesus has changed. He was in a supernatural state. The body was the same that Mary had seen go into the tomb 2 days earlier, but now it has been raised incorruptible. This is a new body. This is what a body would be like if there were no sin in the world, as if man had never fallen. So we could speculate, but we suspect that certainly Jesus' appearance changed. However, I believe it is also true that Mary's blindness was subjective. That is, Mary had an image of Jesus Christ in her mind's eye. And as of now, this was a corpse. This was a dead body. Look at verse 15. "She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him," why the gardener? Well, who else would be in a garden but the gardener? "Supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away.'" There she goes again. That same cord. Three times now, she said it to the disciples, she said it to the angels, and now to Christ himself. She is preoccupied with this matter, preoccupied with the physical. And I believe this blinds her to that which is spiritual. It's the spirit that brings life. The flesh profits nothing. What good would Jesus' dead body have done Mary? Or anyone for that matter? Yet that's what she sought. She was pursuing a natural purpose. And she missed the grand spiritual thing that was happening there. Likewise, we too often look to the natural and we miss the spiritual. I think of psychology and the natural solutions that are looked for in the methods of the 12-step programs, how they emphasize the natural, how they'll say, you have to say, "I am an alcoholic," but they deny the spiritual. For one who is in Christ is a new creation. The old passes away. The new has come. The old has passed away. The new has come. How is it that I can be an alcoholic, old, and be a new creation? You see, the reason why is that the 12 steps have a purpose, and it is a good purpose. It's to get one to overcome alcohol or gambling or narcotics or whatever. But much like much of psychology, it seeks the natural. It seeks to reform the old. It deals only with the natural, only with the physical. But what man needs is not an outward reformation. That will never work. Never. Person might clean up their lives in one way or another. Man needs inward transformation. So these programs are blind to the real spiritual need of the individual. They have purpose, they're intent on that purpose, but they're blind to that which is spiritual. And this goes for many of us in many of our circumstances. So blinded by purpose, so intent on getting what we want, what we think we need, that we pursue it and pursue it and pursue it because that's what I know I want, and it's to our own detriment. Purpose is good, but not when it is blinding you. Think of the priest and the Levite who was on the road purpose and intent to get where they're going, and they pass by this Samaritan. It's generally good to know the direction you're going in. Know what you're doing, know why you're doing it. But you may find out that God has a completely different plan than you thought. Mary had no idea. She thought she knew why she was going to the garden that morning. She was in the right place at the right time, but for the wrong reason. Mary was intent on anointing the corpse of Christ. That was her purpose. But God had something completely different in mind for it, didn't he? Christ intended to make Mary the first witness of his resurrection. Think about that. The very first witness. How unexpected. Mary Magdalene. We have no reason to believe that Mary was a woman of any particular nobility or particular importance. Yet it was she and not those outstanding apostles who were the first to witness the risen Lord. And that just goes to show us how God does not act as we expect Him to act. And here He is, as we so often find Him, God choosing the weaker vessel to confound the strong. Let's look at verse 16. This is what aptly has been called the greatest recognition scenes in all of literature. And I believe this even surpasses that of Joseph recognizing his brothers, and his brothers recognizing Joseph. As great as that is, beautiful scene here, accomplished with two words spoken to each other. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni." Like a flash went off. Mary recognizes Jesus with a single word. One word, her name. John records it, Miriam. That's the name that Jesus had always called her. Who doesn't know what it's like to be in a strange place or out somewhere and you hear your name? In an unexpected place. It happened to me this week. I was in Costco. And suddenly I heard, "Pastor Joe." I didn't know the voice. I knew, obviously, it was someone who knew me. And then there was the moment of recognition followed by the joy, someone I hadn't seen in years. That moment of recognition followed by joy, beginning with the name. It wasn't Jesus' voice that did it for Mary. It wasn't the sound of the voice as much as it was the way that he said her name. John said it earlier in the gospel, "My sheep, the sheep hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice. He calleth his own sheep by name, for they know his voice." He calls out Miriam, and she hears. One word, so full of meaning. One word addressed to her in her deepest grief immediately turns to joy. One word found her crushed in faith, but left her faith revived. And that's the power of the Word of Jesus Christ. That is the power of the Word. The Word raises the dead. With a Word, He spoke everything into existence. The Word, it is, was, and always will be the case that Christ builds His kingdom by means of the Word, and we should not expect any new media for building His kingdom. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Mary hears her name in her own language as only one man can say it. This single word, Miriam, and a woman's life is changed forever. It strikes her. It opens her eyes. In the physical, she shrieks. She jumps forward in dramatic surprise and glad recognition. She says, "Rabboni!" And there's much speculation as to what that means. In Judaism, the Rabboni was only used for the greatest of rabbis, Gamaliel, and a few others. And actually, Rabboni was even used of God Himself. But it was a term that was reserved for the greatest of rabbis. But I believe that this was Mary's name for Jesus. I believe that this is what she called Him, Rabboni. She wouldn't have called Him Jesus. That would have been disrespectful at any time. When they first met, likely she called Him Kurios, Lord. Not in the sense that she knew that He was God, but that was the way that a term of respect, Sir, Lord, Kurios. But as she became familiar, as he taught her, he became Rabboni, my teacher. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Also much has been made of this in the commentaries, what Jesus meant by "do not touch me, do not cling to me." Some have said weird things. Jesus is saying, don't hold me back, I'm in a hurry. Don't hold on to my body, because I might just get zapped out of here. Some have said that he's saying, don't worship me now. Others have said there was something peculiar about the substance, that he was still a dead body, but had not yet ascended and been glorified. Lots of strange things out there. Now, there seems to be no reason why Mary should not worship him, why Mary should not touch him. In fact, Matthew records only moments later he appears to the other women, and we're told that they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. No rebuke for them. No, it's not that he could not be touched. When we understand Greek, it sheds a little bit of light on this. Do not touch me there, that verb, is in the present imperative tense and mood in Greek, which in the negative, do not touch me, when the present imperative is in the negative, it's strictly used as a command to stop doing something which has already begun. So there's no mystery about his body here. It's not that Mary wasn't permitted to touch his body. She's already touched him. He's saying, stop doing what you've already begun. She's already touched him. She continues to touch him. She's holding him. She's clinging to him. And what I believe Jesus is doing is calmly reproving her. This is a condemnation of Mary's mistaken notion that Jesus is back and everything's going to be just like it was before. Just like it was before. Just like we had fellowship before, it's going to be once again. Jesus was going to live in physical association with his disciples just like before. See, as Mary in her emotion sees that Jesus is alive, to her great surprise, her first impulse is to grab hold of that which she thought she lost so that she never loses it again. She wants to get hold of the old days, the days gone by, to relive the past. And this too is human nature. But she must know that Jesus has not come back into his former life, that he will ascend to the Father. And so he says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. That's a gentle way of saying, Mary, yes, I'm here, but don't get used to it. I have to go. I'm here physically, but I still have to go away. Not that he's going to leave her, not that she will lose him, but I'm going to the Father. I'm going to the place of exaltation, the Father, where I'll be able to relate to you in a new way, in a nearer way. But she can't get all that. Jesus could have said it this way. Mary, you can't relate to me like you did before. Things are not as they were, and I can't relate to you in the same way either. Now that would have been very harsh. So rather, he says it sensitively. Let her get the point. I've not yet ascended to the Father. Jesus knew her frame. He knew her emotional state. He didn't speak harshly with her. Sometimes Christians do not take into account the state of the one with whom they are talking. They don't consider the complement of that person, what makes that person up, what that frame. Jesus always spoke truthfully, always. But he spoke very differently, for example, to the Pharisees than he did to, say, the woman at the well. Always truthfully, always firmly addressed sin, but his approach differed. It was the law to the hard-hearted sinner, and grace to the broken and contrite. So Jesus addresses Mary with subtle words. Mary, look, I'm not going to be here like I am now. I'm going away. I know you think you lost me and now you found me again, but it's not going to be like before Golgotha. I'm going to the Father. I'll be able to relate to you and all my brethren in a new way. And that is what the resurrection does. It makes it possible for Jesus Christ to relate to every Christian in a way that he was not able to when he tabernacled in human flesh. It was not possible. The old physical contacts will not be how you see Him any longer. But now you're in a vital, living union with Him. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. It's far better for us, brothers and sisters, to be in a union with Christ than to have Him stand up here physically and teach us. We're far better off. We are far better off after the cross and the resurrection than the disciples themselves were before. Even John, who was the closest disciple, could only lean on his bosom. But you know what? You can know Him because He is in your bosom. Paul expresses this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh," he's saying, we've seen Him, we've known Him after the flesh, "yet now, henceforth, know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." Paul is saying that not only are we not to know Christ physically, but not even each other that way. How do you know each other when you think of each other? Is it Dave the drug dealer? Harry the hypocrite? No. No longer. No longer Paul the Pharisee, Peter the fisherman, Matthew the tax collector. No, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So no longer Gil the gambler. It's Brother Gil. Brother Harry. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are new creations. We need to look at them with spiritual eyes. No man after the flesh, Paul says. So back in our text, Jesus tells Mary this very same thing. "Mary, you known me after the flesh." Okay, you know me, you've seen me. "But henceforth, you will know me this way no longer." In verse 17, Jesus continues with Mary's commission. And he says to her, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Significantly, he calls them what? Brethren. Brothers, go to my brothers. Now that is an unbelievable statement that we could just overlook it, especially after the resurrection. Jesus is not calling them his brothers in his humiliation, but in his exaltation. My Father and your Father. My God and your God. My Father by nature, but no less your Father by grace. And we've seen this in the last few Wednesday night studies. Every true believer is a joint heir with Christ, according to Romans 8, verse 17. Recall what all that means from Wednesday night. Remember what it means that He is your inheritance. Luther said, "Now if Christ is our brother, I'd like to know what we still lack." What do you lack? Christ is your brother. What do you lack? Brothers and sisters, you're co-heirs with Christ. You have one Father, one inheritance. It's not divided. His inheritance is your inheritance. And that inheritance is God Himself. The Holy Spirit is the deposit, is the down payment. The Holy Spirit, God, is the down payment. Okay? You have that down payment now. But what's a down payment? A down payment is only a portion of what is total. So if the Holy Spirit is the down payment, if the down payment is God, then the inheritance is God in all of His fullness. That is unbelievable. Also, observe the grace of God in this verse. Look at the grace of God. Look how kindly and graciously the Lord speaks of His disciples. "My brethren," He says, He sends Mary Magdalene to carry this message. Where are these brethren of His right now? What is it, 11? 10 or 11 cowardly men, one of them's off somewhere, cowardly men locked up in a room in the dark, hiding out for fear of the Jews. Only 2 days earlier, these very same men scattered and forsook Him. Yet He speaks, as was the case, all was forgiven. You see the grace there? His first thought upon his resurrection concerning his brothers, his brethren, his disciples, is to bind up the wounds, to restore them to their former place. And he even makes a special appearance to Peter, we find out, one who was particularly downcast because he denied Christ, said he never would. This is indeed a love that surpasses knowledge. To trust deserters, to show confidence in backsliders. That's the kind of compassion we can hardly grasp. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14 says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows your frame, yet he calls you brother. He knows your failure, yet he calls you ambassador. He knows your condition, yet he calls you joint heirs." J.C. Ryle writes, "Let us leave this passage with the comfortable reflection that Jesus Christ never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As he dealt with his erring disciples in the morning of his resurrection, so he will deal with all who believe and love him until he comes again. When we wander out of the way, he will bring us back. When we fall, he will raise us again. The saints in glory will have one anthem in which every voice and heart will sing, and it is this: he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Hallelujah. Our text concludes in verse 18, and it concludes rather bittersweetly. Now, a quick reading of the verse will see the sweetness of it, because we see that Mary Magdalene goes forth and fulfills the commission that Jesus gave her. She goes and she tells the disciples all that she's seen and all that she's heard. But yet it's bitter in a sense, because it's the last we see of Miriam of Magdala, this woman from this small city on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Not much more is known of her. And somehow we wish that we knew more. We wish we knew more of this one who had such love for her Lord. Maybe that's why there's so much folklore concerning this woman. But we know very little. History has tried to repaint Mary as something she never was. The Gospels tell us Mary, all about Mary. The only thing we know about Mary is that she was cured of seven demons. Because of this, because of its presence in Luke 8, immediately after Luke 7, where the sinner who anoints Jesus' feet, some have identified this woman in Luke 7 as Mary Magdalene, and concluded that she was a prostitute. But there's nothing in the text that supports this, no evidence whatsoever. This is an idea that's persisted into modern times. Another common idea that's been popularized lately by several books, and including one recent movie, is that Mary was the beloved disciple, not John, that Mary was, and that she had a relationship with Jesus, and that she even bore him children. And this is, of course, nothing more than the results of the flight of man's warped imagination. What little we know of Mary, though, we can be impressed about. She saw Jesus. She was with Jesus. She saw him die on the cross. She watched to see where the body was taken. She discovered the empty tomb, and she was the first to speak with the risen Jesus. Then, oddly, without any explanation, she completely disappears off the scene, never mentioned in the book of Acts, never mentioned by any of the epistles, by Paul or anyone. Never hear from Miriam again. Yet, we think of other characters who we've never heard from again. Miriam, unlike Judas, Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate before her, who also all disappeared, Miriam does not go out in defeat, but in grand, obedient victory. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now, there's little way to translate this verse and do justice to just how vivid it is in Greek. The tenses of the word came and told there are not past tense in Greek. They're present. The Holy Spirit is intentionally painting a picture for us of what's happening at this very moment. Mary Magdalene comes and is telling the disciples. It's to paint that picture for you. She comes, she's telling the disciples. Also, the word she had seen is in the perfect tense. So it's much more vivid than I just saw him. It's not, I saw Jesus. No, it's she has seen him, perfect tense, with an image that remains with her as she reports. So her final report, the final recorded words, the very last words of this woman, and we never hear from her again, is, "I have seen him, and he is vivid in my mind's eye still." That's all that needs to be said. That's all. So what else do we need to know? It would do us all well, each of us, if that was our last words. If I could sign off and say that my last words are going to be, "I have seen him and he is vivid in my mind's eye still." Oh, that those would be my last words. Can you say this? "I have seen the Lord and he is vivid in my mind's eye still." Or is the lamp of that first love of yours grown dim? The fire become cold? I ask the question, have you heard his voice? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Eternal life is not guaranteed for everyone, only to those who hear his voice and follow. Have you heard his voice? If you can't say, "I have seen him, and he is vivid in my mind's eye still," then repent. Believe the gospel. Brothers and sisters, Mary's example leaves us with a pattern for our lives. There's a few things that I'd like to consider here by way of application in closing. Are you like Mary? It's been said that supreme love deserves supreme privilege. It was Mary's devotion to Christ that had her right there in the right place at the right time. It's good to be present when the Lord does wonderful things, isn't it? Don't be like Peter. Don't be like John and went home. Don't be like Peter and John. The closer you stay to the Lord, the more you're going to enjoy him. The more you're going to witness his glory. I hope that you're going to be like Mary. That what you lack in understanding, you'll make up for in devotion. And God will confirm weakness and turn it into strength. He said in 2 Chronicles 16:9, he promises to strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Mary loved because her heart was completely his. He promises in Psalm 25, verse 14, to reveal himself to those who remain near him. So remain near him, just as Mary did. We see clearly in our verse, those who love Christ most diligently are those who receive the most privileges from his hand. Love for her Lord could not keep Mary away from the place he had been laid. But her love ultimately reaped a rich reward, as she was the first to see him, the first to hear his voice, the first to hold a conversation with him. Her desperation kept her where she needed to be to find Christ. She didn't flee his presence, but went to the very place that she would most likely find him. I ask you, are you like Mary? Or, when you're going through a difficult time, do you flee from Christ? Do you run from where you might most likely find him? Do you run from the Word of God? Do you run from the house of God? Do you just go home? Again, quoting J.C. Ryle, "As it was in the morning of the first resurrection day, so will it be as long as the church stands. The great principle contained in the passage before us will hold good until the Lord comes again. All believers have not the same degree of faith or hope or knowledge or courage or wisdom, and it is vain to expect it. But It is a certain fact that those who love Christ most fervently and cleave to Him most closely will always enjoy most communion with Him and feel, and yes, there is that word, feel, yes, feel most of the witness of the Spirit in their hearts. Maybe you're not feeling it because you're not drawing near to Him. He goes on, he says, it is precisely those who wait on the Lord in the temper of Mary Magdalene, to whom the Lord will reveal Himself most fully. So we learn a lesson positively from Mary in her devotion. Secondly, we learn negatively from Mary that fears and anxiety of believers are often needless. Mary stood at the sepulchre weeping as if nothing could comfort her. She wept though the angel said, "Why are you weeping?" She wept though the Lord said, "Why are you weeping?" And her grievance was always the same. They took His body. I don't know where He is. They took His body. All the time Christ was near her. All the time He was as close as He could be. And her anxiety was unnecessary. And don't miss the picture here for the believer. How often we are anxious when there's nothing to be anxious about. How often we mourn over the absence of things in our lives that we should not mourn. Think about it. What if Mary had what she mourned for? What a horrible thing it would be. If Mary had what she mourned for, a dead body, you know what that would mean to us today? Our faith is in vain and we remain in our sins. That's what that means. If Mary had what she mourned for. It was Ryle again who observed, two-thirds of the things that we fear in life never happen at all, and two-thirds of the tears we shed are thrown away and shed in vain. Let us pray for more faith and patience and allow more time for the full development of God's purposes. Let us believe that things are often working together for our peace and joy, which seem at one time to contain nothing but bitterness and sorrow. And then he gives the example of old Jacob. Old Jacob said at one time in his life, "All these things are against me." And yet he lived to see Joseph again, rich and prosperous, and to thank God for all that happened. The very absence of the body, Ryle says, which made her weep, was a token for good and a cause of joy for herself and all mankind. That which you have sought after and even wept over, that very thing that you think you need so much, could be the very thing that would cause you greatest harm. Remember the smiling face behind the dark providence. You look at it and you say, things are grim. How terrible a thing it would have been if Mary found the dead body of Jesus Christ. Behind the dark providence lies the smiling face. Thirdly, we see in these verses a fault in Mary and in many Christians, which many Christians have too readily fallen, and that is to look to the flesh rather than the Spirit, to set our hearts on that which is earthly and so miss that which is heavenly, to sell your birthright for a bowl of porridge, to allow man to take your crown, to accept something less than what God has intended for you, to accept that which is earthly when He has an eternal inheritance in your future. Remember, the Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Remember that. Get that in your head. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So keep seeking the things that are above. And lastly, consider this question. How is it that so many who profess Christ do so little for Him? How is it that many, and I'm talking here truly born again Christians who've been truly regenerated by the Spirit of God, work so little, give so little of themselves, say so little, take so little pains to promote Christ, to bring glory to Him. They have one answer. One answer. It is a low sense of debt and obligation to Christ. That's it. See, we don't feel our sin. And where sin is felt, little, little is done. Where sin is not felt at all, nothing's done. And if sin is not felt at all, then you're not saved. But where sin is felt little, little's done. But if we have an understanding of our debt The magnitude of our debt, the magnitude of our obligation. The man who is deeply conscious of his own guilt and his own corruption, and he's deeply convinced that without the death of Christ, he deserves hell. And he knows that with all of his heart. That's the one who will spend and be spent for Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, let's pray. Let's pray that we have a sense of the sinfulness of sin so that we might understand the amazing grace of Christ, so that we would see it more clearly, more distinctly. Then and only then will we understand the burning zeal of Miriam of Magdala. You see, Mary wept much and loved much because she knew that she was forgiven much. And the more one experiences of the mercy of Jesus Christ, the more we taste of His forgiveness, not only causes us to weep for our offenses, but also love Him for His amazing grace.